We are going to continue in the book of Romans. We finished Romans 9 last week. And last week, just in a short summary, kind of the main point, I guess, of Romans 9 that we looked at is that we learned that God owes us nothing, that God has the right to show mercy to one person and not another. By showing mercy or grace or generosity to one person, he doesn't owe it to everybody else. God has the right to give one Christian an easy life and another one a life of struggle, and God is always loving and always just. And so we ask, does my attitude towards hardship, my attitude towards disappointment, my attitude towards the difficult obedience to God, does it reflect this truth that God has the right to ask, demand of me anything he wishes, and yet he is so gracious and merciful? This morning, we're going to continue in Romans. We're going to be in chapter 10. And so I'd ask, please, that you would stand up again out of respect for the Word of God as we read Romans 10, 1 to 13. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Thanks. You may have a seat. Okay, we're going to start by looking at the first couple of verses and understand what he's addressing, what spiritual truth, what doctrine is being addressed and taught here. And verse 1 and 2 say, he says, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Here's his point. The Israelites of Paul's time, including Paul, before Christ revealed himself on the road to Damascus when Paul was still called Saul. But anyways, the Israelites of his time were zealous. They were excited. They were committed to God. They were, in fact, if you watched their lives, you would see your average just Israelite back then in Paul's time. So the Jews of Paul's time that he's talking about, if you watched your average Jew in that time, they were probably more committed than most of us. They were more willing to sacrifice than most. They made every effort to obey God's command. They had faith in God of the Old Testament, and they entrusted their lives to his will. But they were not saved. And that is an important truth that we have to understand. And when we say that, we go, whoa, whoa, wait. But weren't they following God as revealed in the Old Testament? Yeah. Didn't many of them live out their beliefs in humility and faith? Similar to, but not at the same time, as maybe David or Daniel or Ruth or many of the other saved people in the Old Testament. Weren't there Jews at the time of Paul who were just like living for God a righteous life, following the law faithfully, like we saw with those people of the Old Testament? The answer is absolutely there were. But they lacked knowledge of Christ. They didn't know that the Messiah had come. And what is interesting is in verse 2, it's not that they weren't, that they denied it. It's not that they denied that Christ was the Messiah. What Paul is saying is they simply haven't heard that Christ is the Messiah. Isaiah 53 is a bit of a passage. It's 13 verses. We're going to read it all because this is what they would have had. If you were a Jewish person in Paul's time, oh, you knew this passage. And it says this, and this was written about 700 years before Christ. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The Jews of Paul's day did not know that that had all come to pass. They didn't know yet that that had happened, that Jesus was the Messiah. Some were in denial, some simply didn't know. We know the story of Paul, who was known as Saul. Saul was a zealous, excited, committed Jew who followed God. He had been trained up like since childhood to be a Pharisee, so a religious leader. He'd be like a big-time pastor back then. And he loved the Lord. But he didn't know Jesus. Acts 9 gives the account of when Paul came to Christ. It says, Christ came to him. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Paul was as zealous and committed as any faithful Jewish person, but he believed the wrong thing. And he believed the wrong thing until Christ revealed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus. So here's the first point that we really need to understand. What we believe is important. We tend to focus on what we do. I'm not saying that's not important. But the specifics of what we believe is important. You would say our doctrine is important. What we believe will determine if we obey God, and it determines why we obey God. What we believe will determine if our lives glorify and please God, or if they simply glorify ourselves. And here's where it can get tough for us. People who try really hard and are very sincere and good but don't worship Christ are not saved. We have all known people who didn't know Christ, but they were like the nicest people you ever met. And they're like, they're the sweetest, most kind, generous person. It's like they're wonderful, but they don't know Christ. And for us, we want to go, but shouldn't they be saved? They're so good. But it's not about being good. It's not about being sincere. It's not about trying really hard. It's about Christ. So we all know really kind, honest, sincere people who maybe they're Muslim or Mormon or Jewish and they have some sort of faith-ish, and we love them and we're impressed by their lives and their integrity, and we see them and like, man, they're amazing people, and all of that can be true, but they're lost and they are not saved because they do not know Christ. There's no way around that. It's what God says. It's God's way. Because without Christ, we are pursuing a righteousness based on works. Romans 9:32. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. What does that mean when Paul in Romans 9 says they stumbled over the stumbling stone? We see it again in 1 Peter. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. They disobey the message. What is the message that they're disobeying? The message is the gospel of Christ, that we are sinners, that we willingly rebel against God, that our righteous works, our best righteous works, are always tainted by our own selfish sin and a desire for our own glory. Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. The message, the gospel, is that we cannot be righteous before God, that Jesus bore on himself the wrath and judgment of God that we willingly earned, that he rose from the grave and defeated death, not just for himself, but for us, and that anyone who believes in his name will become a child of God. That's the message. It's about faith in Jesus Christ, that only he can bring forgiveness and only he can reconcile us to God. There is nothing we can do to acquire the righteousness that God commands in order to have a relationship with him. All we can do is fall on our face before him and cry, have mercy on me, a sinner, because of the death and resurrection of Christ. That's the message. So what is it about the message in 1 Peter that they didn't obey, that they didn't believe? Look at 1 John 1:8 through 10. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Our pride, our denial of our own sinful hearts and sinful ways, is a denial of the gospel. It's not believing the message, as it said in 1 Peter. If anyone adds our righteousness to the equation, if anyone adds our efforts to the equation, or they take anything about Christ out of the equation, there is no forgiveness of sins. I want to say that again. If we add anything of our own righteousness to the equation, or if we take anything about Christ out of the equation, there is no forgiveness of sin. Hebrews 9:22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. In other words, without Christ, if we take anything out of Christ, there is no forgiveness. Without his death on the cross, we aren't forgiven. John 14, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Talking to Jesus. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus was leaving to go be with the Father in heaven. The only way for us to get there, the only way to bridge the gap between us and God, is Jesus. Anything else, No matter how sincere, no matter how honest, no matter how sacrificial, cannot do it. Because if it could, it would be based on my efforts and my works and my sacrifice and my righteousness. I don't know how many times I've heard in my life Christians in church say that they know people or people in a different land who are really nice people, and maybe they're not Christian, but they have some sort of faith and they believe in some sort of God, and because they're really sincere, they're confident they're saved. The Bible disagrees with that. It's about Jesus, not my sincerity. 1 Peter 2, back to that, a stone that causes people to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. What else is it about Christ and the gospel that we instinctively want to reject? What is it about the gospel that we just instinctively, deep down, we just don't like it and we stumble over it? The answer is found throughout the Bible, but I'll give you a couple. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. 11:6 of Hebrews, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Romans 10:3 that we looked at earlier, I'll read it again, I don't have it up there again, I won't go back to it, but Romans 10:3 says, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. If I deny the righteousness of Christ, I cannot be righteous before God's eyes. It's about what Christ did. Now, that's kind of like Christianity 101. That's like the basics of the gospel is saved by grace through faith and nothing else. So what I always wonder about, what we always want to understand when we look at Scripture is that truth that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, is throughout Scripture. And we would ask ourselves, I get why God would say it once. Okay, I get why he would say it two or three times to really emphasize a point. It's everywhere. You can't get around it in the entire New Testament. It's like, why is God beating this dead horse? Why does he say it over and over and over? Because we fail over and over and over. If God's word is reminding me of something 15 times, maybe I should learn from the fact that it's reminding me of something that many times. Maybe that should tell me, maybe that should tell me that as a sinful human, my natural place is to stumble over this truth. That as a sinful human, as a Christian, has been a Christian for a long time, I'm still going to stumble over this truth that I cannot earn anything from God. When Hebrews 6 says that we must earnestly seek him and that he rewards those who do. What's the reward? It says, anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. If I am earnestly seeking Christ and he rewards me for earnestly seeking Christ, what's the reward? The reward is Christ. That's the reward. He is the reward. If we were thinking the reward was a good life, an easy life, a stress-free life, everybody loves me and is nice to me, well, security, health, etc., I could go on and on. If that's what we were seeking, we never were seeking Christ. We fooled ourselves. I was seeking those things and Christ was my genie in the bottle. We are to earnestly seek Christ. Yet, how many times have we, when life goes wrong, as how many professing Christians, people have a basic belief in God, how many times when life goes wrong, our response is we give God the silent treatment. I'm not going to talk to you, God. I'm mad at you, God, so I'm not going to talk to you. Why do we do that? Because we thought our righteous actions earned us an easy life from God. But the gospel is clear. God owes us nothing, and we are incapable of working hard enough or being good enough to get him to owe us anything. Our salvation is grace alone, through faith alone, not faith plus other things. I want to say that again. Salvation is grace alone, through faith alone, not plus other things. So then, that begs a question that the scripture, of course, addresses. If I'm saved completely separately from what I do, if I am saved separately from my righteousness, What motivates a Christian to obey God? If my salvation does not hinge on it, why bother? What's the point? Obviously, that is an entire other sermon, but we do need to address it a little bit here this morning, and it's addressed in Romans 8:12 with the word that we sometimes misunderstand. It says in Romans 8:12, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." There's a word there that we've studied this passage before, but we want to hit it again. And it says, we have an obligation to Christ that is lived out through the Spirit. We want to understand what that means. It doesn't mean we have to, we're supposed to, or we better. It's not what obligation means. It means it's the only moral and reasonable thing to do because of what Christ has done for us. It's not we have to. Just think of it this way. I'll pick on Byron. If Byron came to me and was like, "Hey, Westfall, can you give me a glass of water?" Just like randomly, like, "Hey, can you go get me a glass of water?" I'd be like, "Yeah, there's a drinking fountain. You can get your own." But what if you spent the entire hot day at my house splitting and stacking all of my firewood for me? And after splitting and stacking 10 cords of wood, he's like, "Man, can I get a glass of water?" If I had the exact same response, you would be like, "Dang, Westfall, you're a jerk." Right? I'm obligated to do that because of what he did. We are morally obligated to obey Christ because of what he did. And if we don't think we are, if our attitude is different, then we don't understand what he did. Because Christ did so much. And if we just look at what he did, then it's never going to be we have to. It's going to be we get to. We get to serve Christ. We get to obey God. Thank God that he has called us to serve him, and what an honor it is to serve him. That is what it means by obligation. Okay, continuing in Romans 10, 5 through 8. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? "The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim." Once again, it's not about what we do to get things from God. It's about the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart. And then it continues in verses 9 to the end. "If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." I want to define a couple of words so we understand what is being talked about here. It talks in this passage about being saved, and it also talks about being justified. Verse 10, "For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you profess and are saved." The two go hand in hand, but they're referring to two different aspects of our relationship with Christ. Saved means saved from eternal death, saved from being a slave to sin, spending eternity with God, saved. Justified means we stand before God as 100% completely holy and righteous. We are justified by the righteousness of Christ. Justified means God did not waive our sins. God did not look the other way. God's not like, "Well, I'll just ignore that one." No. They were paid for 100% by Christ. He took on himself the wrath that we deserve, and he put on us his righteousness, so we are justified before God. That's what those two different words mean. And they go hand in hand. Confession and belief, justification and outward obedience, confession, are inseparable. If we believe that Christ is God, if we believe he descended from heaven to suffer and die and take upon himself the iniquities of us all, if we believe that he defeated death for all of us for all of eternity and rose again, and we believe that we are justified by his grace and mercy, we are saved. If we are justified by his grace and mercy because we believe correctly, we will live that out through the confession of our lives in total surrender to God through the work of the Holy Spirit. The two are inseparable. They will happen. We just have to understand what happens first. We are justified and saved. That results in our confession. So as we close and then do a little application, we just want to emphasize again that doctrine, believing correctly, is important. It's essential for salvation, which is weird to us. We would say it's essential we do the right thing to be saved. That's our natural. No, God says it's essential you believe the right thing. And in believing the right thing, you will do the right thing. That point is emphasized beautifully in a familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 13, just the first three verses. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. We want to understand this passage of 1 Corinthians 13. It was not written in the Bible. God did not inspire Paul to write 1 Corinthians 13 so it could be read at every single wedding ever. It's not what it's about. It's a great, good, read it at your wedding, go ahead. But that's not what it's about. The context is the work of the Holy Spirit in Christians within the church body, within the local church body. That is the context of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. That's what's going on. So he is saying that if I do all the most righteous, holy, awesome, unselfish, kind things ever, but we do it all without Christ, it was a complete and total waste because it gained me nothing. Anything done without Christ gains us nothing eternally. So our doctrine, what we believe, it will dictate why I obey Christ. It will dictate why we do good things. It will dictate why I love the fellowship of believers, why I trust God and obey Him, especially when it's hard and scary. And what I believe also dictates why I don't do that when I don't. So the question for us this morning, to me, kind of the solution to this is, am I earnestly seeking Jesus first, before and above all else? Not things from Jesus, but am I earnestly seeking Him? And if I'm not, what does that say about what I believe? When I'm not, those moments when I'm not, what does that say about what we believe? And that we would pray that God would have the grace to reveal to us our wicked hearts and how we are seeking things from God rather than seeking God. And the solution, once again, is quite simple. John 3:14, these are the words of Christ. It says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in Him. Some of us may not understand what that passage means. I want to give you briefly the story of Moses and the snake in the wilderness. So when the Israelites were wandering around the wilderness after they left Egypt, they did a lot of bad things, and they grumbled and complained a lot. And at some point, because of their sin and their grumbling and complaining, God, in a sense, gave them like a plague of snakes. And He said, here's the deal. He had Moses build, a bronze snake on a big staff. And He told Moses, anyone who gets bit by a snake will die, unless they just go sit and stare at the snake on the staff. Just stare at it. And the people, of course, are like, but what else do we do? Do we stare at it and take some ointment? He's like, no. Just stare at it. Just gaze at the snake on the staff, and you won't die from the snake bite. And a lot of the people got bit by the snakes. A lot of them said, that doesn't make sense. So they tried all these other ways to remedy the snake bite, and they died. And those that just had faith in God and said, it doesn't make sense, it doesn't add up, no doctor would ever prescribe this, I'll just go stare at the snake on the staff. And they were healed. That's the point. We want to try to make sense. We want to try to put out our best effort and live a righteous life. But what Christ says is just gaze at Christ. Remember, meditate on Him, be thankful for Him and His mercy. And as we just remember Christ on the cross and meditate and think about and dwell on our gratitude for what he did and meditate on what he did, the significance, the pain and the joy, all of it. And as we do that, God will change our hearts and he will heal us without our effort. Our effort comes after that in obedience. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good. Lord, forgive us for so often trying to fit the gospel into our way of thinking and trying to mold it to fit my rationale and my reasoning. Lord, I pray that we would have faith in you, that we would trust your word. And Lord, that when you call us to do things that may not make sense to us, that we would demonstrate our correct doctrine, our belief that you are God Almighty, and that you understand things that we can't even begin to understand, and that we would trust you, and that as we gaze upon you on the cross, as we remember your sacrifice, Lord, that we would remember that what else could you do to earn our trust? What else could you have done to demonstrate your love and mercy more than on the cross? Lord, there is nothing else. That was the maximum. And Lord, we thank you that you gave us all of you on the cross to reconcile us to you. And Lord, I just pray that we would remember that constantly. We ask these things in your name. Amen.